Father, we love you, and it's great to be with family. And I ask you to make a deposit in us today, a lasting deposit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go to one verse in the book of Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and open something up. I do speak a lot in a lot of different settings, but because this one was so long in coming, scheduled, then canceled, then canceled, and because there's so many leaders here, and if you're strengthened, others are strengthened, this day has really been on my heart a lot. And I know you're in so many meetings, and you're getting equipped through the workshops in practical ways. So as I've been praying, I said, what deposit can I make that'll be lasting? I mean, who needs another meeting, right? You're all busy. Who needs another meeting? We want there to be lasting fruit that comes out of this. So Isaiah, the 10th chapter, I'm just going to jump in, and it's talking about God delivering Israel from the yoke of Assyria. In verse 27, it says, "In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken." The familiar language of the King James, because of the anointing. We know that it's true that the anointing of the Spirit breaks yoke. We know that's true. Jesus says the Spirit's on him, Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, to set captives free. So we know that's true. But the Hebrew really doesn't mention the anointing at all. There are two ways of reading the Hebrew. One is that the word means oil. The yoke will be broken because of the oil, which is then taken to mean anointing oil, which is a bit of a jump, and then taken to be anointing. But the more natural way to read the Hebrew, and the way most modern translations read it, is like this. "In that day, the burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat." Meaning this, it's talking about a yoke that's on an animal. And you know, a healthy animal, the cows of Bashan, they were fat, they were well fed. And what it's saying is that when you get so healthy, the yoke will burst off. And it's a critically important message for the church today. That when we get so healthy and thriving in the Lord, that health, it bursts the yoke off. In this case, the animal gets so fat that the yoke is broken. There we go. I actually preached a message once called Make It Plain. Our ministry emphasizes three R's. The first is revival in the church. And the second is gospel-based moral and cultural revolution in society. Jesus changes us, and we have an impact on the world around us. And then the third is redemption in Israel, seeing the Jewish people saved. We will not see moral and cultural transformation without a healthy church. We will not see America shaken in a positive way without the church thriving. And I've said for many years, my great issue is not so much the presence of darkness, but the absence of light. Yes. When I check into a hotel, so getting in like I did last night, you walk in the room, it's dark, first thing you flip on the light switch. If the light doesn't go on, I don't get mad at the darkness. I don't curse the darkness. "Oh, thou foul darkness of the night, cursed be thee." No, my thought is, what's wrong with the light? And that's the big question in America. There are tens and tens of millions of us. I mean, we are a substantial part of the body, born again Christian, followers of Jesus, those who identify as Bible believers. We are a substantial part of the population, and we are everywhere. We're in the schools, or we're in the university campuses, we're in the workplace, we're in the media, we're in the political realm. And the reason that we're in the state that we're in is because something's wrong with the light. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13 that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. And what does he say about the salt? If the salt has lost its saltiness, what use is it? It's just trampled underfoot of men. And that's one reason why our message has been so mocked. We're better known for scandals than for the gospel. We're better known often for compromise or skirting around the issues or identification with a political candidate than as followers of Jesus. The good news is we get the light shining. The darkness cannot resist it. We have an annual missions conference at our home church in North Carolina. And one year as we were singing a worship song about the harvest, I became overwhelmed with a fresh burden for the nations. Overwhelmed. And I've been overseas over 150 trips. And so just built deep relations with so many people around the world, international brothers and sisters. And then we have our missionaries that are out around the world. So my heart beats for the nations. And I fell to my knees weeping, and I said, God, I'll give my whole life for the nations. I'll go wherever you want me to go. And then it hit me, why in the world are you spending so much time on moral and cultural issues in America? And instantly the thought rose up in me, it's because as America goes, the world goes. And it's often been said that politics is downstream from culture. Well, culture is downstream from the state of the church. And as we get healthy, and as we are thriving, and you build your people up as overcomers in Jesus, and we have a fresh spirit of boldness and courage, and we're willing to follow Jesus regardless of cost or consequence, the nation will be shaken, and that will impact the world. So for years, as God called me in the midst of what we're doing in ministry, to begin to focus on LGBTQ-related issues, and to, as we said earlier, reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. People would say to me, friends of mine, Mike, why in the world are you doing this? Why are you getting involved in this? Because the moment you begin to address these subjects, you will come under fire. You will be attacked. You'll be called a homophobe or a bigot or, look, I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. I get called a Nazi. I have black friends of mine, Christian friends of mine. They get called KKK. Doesn't matter how illogical or how insulting, you now become the enemy. You'll get accused of being a closeted homosexual. You'll get the most vile emails and death wishes and stuff. We've got a catalog of them. In fact, my team sends them to me to encourage me that we're doing the right thing. I have friends of mine to build themselves up when they feel bad. They go back and look at good things people say about them. I look at the hate mail. But in all seriousness, you know you're going to be branded. And a few years ago, I got listed the SPLC, which has been very influential, not quite as much now, but Southern Poverty Law Center, you know, exposing skinhead groups and KKK groups and things like that. I got written up in an article, 30 leaders of the new radical right. I was listed along with David Duke, former Grand Wizard of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, written up with Malik Zulu Shabazz, former leader of the new Black Panthers, because, quote, I was anti-gay. Other major organizations, GLAAD, Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation. I nicknamed them the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Disagreement because they put out a commentator accountability project. They listed 36 conservative commentators and said, do not have them on your TV shows. Do not have them on your, do not give them a platform to share their hateful views. And other groups get blacklisted. So suddenly you're a local church, you're a pastor, you start addressing issues, you're going to get controversy now. You may get your building vandalized. You get blasted on social media. Who wants that? It's not that you're afraid of controversy, but you want to be shining a light in your community and known for good things, for your good works, your feeding program, your rehab program, and helping young people. You don't want to be known as haters and bigots and all this political controversy. So most part, we just kind of avoid it. It's like the saying of Winston Churchill that appeasement is like feeding a crocodile and hoping it will eat you last. We just figure if I just say quiet, we can just kind of ride this one out. So here I'm beginning to address these terribly controversial, difficult things and having doors closed in front of me and things like that. And they said, why are you doing this? And I told them, I feel like an umbrella salesman in the desert. And not only do we have a lot of umbrellas, but we're building warehouses filled with umbrellas because a storm's coming. I'm telling you, a storm's coming, and you are going to need these umbrellas. So that's where we find ourselves today. Just over the break, talking with folks, find out there are folks here, you're dealing with your own kids. You know, a daughter who identifies as a boy and wants to get a mastectomy and wants to be on hormones and all of this. This is the world that we live in. What's the key? The key is the church getting revived. The key is health and vitality and vibrancy in the body. The key is that we come to this place of determination. I'm not talking about with human anger. I'm not talking about with the flesh. I'm not talking, not even thinking politically. We have our involvement politically, but that's not the key way to bring about change. Part of a process, the legal issues, all that is part of the process. But it comes to this point where we recognize that more of the same will only produce more of the same. And it's not working. We come to the realization that just going on with the same program, the same way, we are losing ground. And it's not just a matter of the cultural issues. We're losing young people. We're losing others who are being hurt, who are leaving the church, who have been more influenced by the culture around them. We're sharing with Pastor Greg, talking to a pastor of a church, 7,000 in California, I was speaking a few years ago, the executive pastor, and he says to me, all four of my kids are adults, either late teens or early 20s. He said, not a one of them agrees with me on homosexuality. They have been more raised in the church, but more influenced by the culture around them. What's the key? The key is that we cross that line. We cross that point of no return. We recognize more of the same is only going to produce more of the same. We've seen through COVID and everything how stuff can be shut down and liberties can be taken very quickly. Whether it was people who meant well and went too far or people who wanted to shut us down, that's not the issue. We saw how quickly things can shift. We have to cross that line and get to that point where it's enough is enough. We must go after God in ways that we've not gone after him in years. We must seek his face in ways we haven't in years. We must come to that holy determination. Here is my life. Use me, Lord, regardless of cost or consequence. And isn't that where the gospel starts? Isn't that, in that sense, Christianity 101? Didn't Jesus say, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, and the gospel will find it. We did a lecture series in 2007 in North Carolina. We booked the Booth Playhouse in the Central Theater District in the city. And it's, you know, Charlotte, it's not like New York City. There's just one real place you could do this. I didn't know the place that we booked was known as Gay Central. I was not aware of that, honestly. So I did a series of lectures, 5 nights on homosexuality, the church, and society. And we advertised it. There was a big upheaval in the local newspaper. Would they take the ad or not? And how to word things a certain way. And we said, hey, we will not allow any hate speech. This is going to be an open forum. At the end of every talk, we're going to have open mic Q&A. We made it as open, gracious, and inviting as possible. Still all kinds of opposition to overcome and protest about it. We can only do it if we had police presence. And a friend of mine who was an attorney, leading attorney with the Alliance Defending Freedom, he said to me, Mike, have you considered what may happen? And we know in every group, on all sides, right, left, religious, non-religious, you've got wackos, you've got extremists. And he said, have you considered what might happen? I said, what do you mean? I said, you might be attacked. I said, I don't follow your question. He said, have you thought through that when you do this, you know, you want to have adequate protection because have you thought through the fact you might be physically attacked? I said, I don't understand your question. I said to him, I crossed that line decades ago. When I got saved, I crossed that line. My life's not my own. I'm not going to provoke trouble. I'm not going to do something foolish if I know it's a dangerous situation, unless God specifically sends you. You don't just walk into it. But the idea of protecting your life, who thinks about that when you belong to Jesus? I mean, that's just gospel 101. So what does it mean if you save your life, you lose it? Part of it is this. If I'm always calculating, if I say this, you'll like me. If I take this position, you'll reject me. If I do that, you'll keep funding me. If I hold to this position, then the board will like me. If you lose your life, you're a slave to what people think. You're a slave to human opinion. You're a slave to whatever the tendency and trend of the hour is. I mean, think of it for a minute. Literally, our brothers and sisters around the world are literally being killed for the gospel, being beheaded, being thrown in prison, having their kids taken away from them, and they stand strong for the gospel. Some of them are colleagues of mine, friends of mine. They're people we've laid hands on. We've laid hands on them and sent them out to preach, and they've been martyred. In one case, a spiritual son that went through our ministry school and went knowing the potential danger. Even talked to his wife about, if I die, I want you to remarry for you and the kids. I mean, this is the kind of territory they're in around the world. And they go willingly, and we won't take a stand because we're going to get unfriended on Facebook. I mean, what's with us? What are we thinking? One guy sent me a note once, and we've got good social media followings. We reach several million people a week through social media. One guy sends me a note, Dr. Brown, I shared one of your articles, and a lot of people put hateful comments, and some people unfriended me. Should I pull the article? Like, I'm here with like 9,000 arrows and bullet holes all over the place, and you're asking me, should you? Come on, man. It's not about popularity. It's about honoring the Lord. It's about doing what's right. And look, here's the appeal, especially to pastors. Your people need you to lead the way. Now, you don't have to be an expert in every area, and it's not a matter of, instead of reading the Bible, you have to read the newspaper every day or follow news websites to get the latest stuff. It's just a matter of recognizing people are hurting, and kids are confused, and people are under pressure in the workplace, and this is the world in which we live, and as shepherds, we've got to lead the way. And what's amazing is when you poll people, do you want us to address the controversial issues of the culture? It's overwhelmingly yes. And it'd be like you have a multiracial congregation, you go through the killing of George Floyd, the racial upheaval in America, and you don't say a word, just wait for the storm to pass. You can't do that because we're in a world where we've got to bring gospel answers and bring the wisdom of God. And get on our face, say, God, I don't know which way to go. I've never been this way before. Show me the way. And just showing that you care and that you're involved. Even saying to people, we don't have the answers, but we're going to get them. You know, it was in the height of the civil rights movement, and Dr. Martin Luther King's methods, nonviolent methods, were drawing violent attack. People were being beaten. Police dogs being sent on people. There's even a bomb blast in, you know, a church. Just terrible things happening. So the question was, maybe our strategy, we just need to pull back a little. It's nonviolent, but it's confrontational. It's drawing violent attacks. So Dr. King speaks. He's 36 years old in Selma, Alabama. You can actually see the footage still online. It's incredible. He's speaking in a packed church building. And he says, if a man happens to be 36 years old as I am today, and some great opportunity passes before him, you know, standing for what's true and what's right, and he says to himself, if I speak up, I'm paraphrasing here, if I speak up, I might lose my job or my family might be attacked. So you keep quiet. He said, you may go on breathing until you're in your 80s. He said, but when you stop breathing, that's only announcing the earlier death of your spirit. He said, a man dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is right. A man dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is true, when he refuses to stand up for that which is just. That, to me, is an explanation of if you save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life, you find it. When you look, it's not a matter of being obnoxious. By nature, I'm very confrontational and go towards controversy. But in Jesus, I'm a peacemaker. I'm trying to get with people behind the scenes. When God burdened me about gay activist issues, I made appointments to meet with local gay activists to talk with them so they could share their story with me. And I could say, hey, we have differences, but we live in the same city. How can we be neighbors? I tell people during, you know, conflicts, during race conflicts, sit down with someone different than you and ask them, give me your perspective. Tell me your story. I want to understand. I'm always coming in. Show me my blind spots. I'm coming in with humility and with grace. If I'm on a college campus and asked to address controversial issues and the campus is trying to shut it down and we can only go on with police there, I mean, these crazy restrictions being put on us. My thing is always, hey, I'm going to present things in such a way that will exalt Jesus in the midst of the controversy. It's going to be full of grace and mercy. I've gotten up publicly and asked forgiveness in our city, local gay community for failing to reach out with compassion because I knew so much of what they heard from the pulpit was just hateful. I'm all for coming in with humility and with grace, but my goal is not to save my life. My goal is to be honest and be a witness, regardless of cost or consequence. Again, it's gospel 101. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. I've been to India 27 times. It would have been 29 if not for COVID years that I missed. And we work with very, very precious people. They're the leader of the ministry, former untouchable, who's been stoned for preaching the gospel. He and I had the privilege of risking our lives preaching together in some very dangerous areas. He's had a number of his people martyred. They planted thousands of churches and unreached tribal groups. So I come in. We don't do big meetings anymore, and it's getting increasingly difficult in India. But I'll go in and just pour into a few hundred leaders and do their ministry school graduation every year just out of close relationship. So I'm there one time and I'm talking to pastors, 200-300 pastors and church planters. And I asked them, how many of you have been beaten for the faith? You've been physically attacked for the gospel. I said, not verbally, but physically. And 2/3 to 3/4 raised their hands. But it was the way they raised their hands that got my attention. It's like, how many of you had breakfast today? How many of you have been beaten for the gospel? That was it, because they know that comes with the turf. When my friend baptizes people at their water baptism, so this is entry-level point, when he baptizes them in water, he asks them at the end of their confession of faith, are you willing to follow Jesus to your last breath, to your last drop of blood at water baptism? A colleague I had on the air one day, at my radio show, he said in the Muslim world where we're ministering in the Middle East to people coming out of Islam, he said, we asked them the last two questions before we baptize them. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? If they don't say yes, we don't baptize them. And he said to me, imagine what our church roles would look like if those were the final two questions about membership. Why, so great. We're just reviewing your records here. You want to become a member. You really love the children's program in the church. You like the coffee and the foyer. Good, like that. Pastor's funny, always enjoyable. And the parking, you appreciate the parking is good. And you're already tithing. That's good to see. We just have two more questions for you. I've said for years that the American gospel can be boiled down to this. This is who I am. This is how I feel. And God is here to please me. The biblical gospel is this is who God is. This is how he feels. And we are here to please him. Amen. In 1993, I got to spend a few hours with Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, famous for his book, Tortured for Christ, and a man of extraordinary character. He and his wife, Sabina, they were like from a different planet. I never met human beings like them. And I asked him, I said, I heard this story from Romania. Is it true? He said, yes, I know the pastor involved. I can verify it. So it's when you had Nazis, and then after that, communism taking over Romania. And it's a very difficult time for the church. It's a service, a night service. Suddenly, two communist soldiers come in, close the doors behind them with their guns, and they say, if you stay here, we will kill you. If you want to deny Jesus, leave. Literally happened, confirmed to me by Pastor Wurmbrand. Well, I mean, it's not just a matter of your own life. What if you just got married and you're there and your newly married spouse is home, or you're caring for your elderly parents, or you just got accepted to the university after all these years? all the reasons why people might want to save their lives. A few people got up and left. Everybody else stayed. They then locked the doors, and then they put their weapons down, and they said, praise the Lord. We are Christians too, but we could not risk worshiping with anyone who was not willing to die for Jesus. Really. Right now, as messed up as America is, and as much as there is an attack on our freedoms, here we are meeting freely. And here I am publishing books like this, to this point, freely. And we haven't been deplatformed. And even if we were, right now, no one's putting a gun to our head. It's time for us to stand up and do what's right. It's time for us to cross that line. You may be hated, you may be rejected, you may be put out. That's where I started. I had the advantage of being Jewish, so right from day one, I was being rejected. Right from day one, I was kind of on the outside. So I've had that controversy since I came to faith. And again, none of us like rejection. None of us enjoy that. We want to be affirmed. We like our friends. We like good relations. And God forbid we should suffer for our foolishness or scandal or a money issue or a sex issue. God forbid. But let it be, if the world hates Jesus, they can hate us too. Let it be, if there's rejection, that we are right on the front of the line saying, we will not move. We are going to speak the truth in love. We are going to shine our light all the more brightly. We are going to be saltier than we've ever been, regardless of cost or consequence. You cross that line, you die to what this world thinks, and you live to do the will of God, and you are gloriously, wonderfully free. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus.